Tonight is a special night. This is now the last Wednesday of Lent, as Lent officially comes to an end on Saturday, and we will celebrate the glorious resurrection on Sunday of Easter morning. We still have yet Good Friday coming up on Friday, then the big family Easter egg thing on Saturday, and then Easter Sunday morning, but it all comes to end. This is the last Wednesday night throughout the last 6 weeks, I think now, of Lent. We've been gathering on Wednesday nights, and different people in the congregation share, which is different. How many of you enjoyed that? I mean, it's been great, right? We have some amazing people here, and it's been a great blessing to many. Over the last, I don't know how many months, various people have made a decision to follow Jesus in their lives and have decided to be baptized on this night, the night before Easter. We've got like 24, 25 people getting baptized. How cool is that? So we celebrate that tonight and look forward to it. And then we'll end our service with our typical soup gathering as we celebrate this Wednesday night of, what is it? Lent. I'm talking a little bit about baptism. Now, baptism is an important sacrament in the Christian church. It's arguably the most important sacrament in the Christian church. We'll explain in just a minute. What is a sacrament is the question. A sacrament is when God uses a physical thing to impart spiritual grace, which is really one of the earliest Christian heresies that came along after the church got started was this idea that all physical things were evil. And, and a lot of that carried through the centuries. Some of that thinking is really still stuck in our thinking as a culture even. That's why you'll hear commercials, it's so good, tastes so good, it must be sinful, it must be bad, that kind of thinking. It's that idea that physical things are evil, but they're not evil because God created the physical things and the physical world. And in sacraments, the church acknowledges that God uses physical things to impart a spiritual blessing, a spiritual grace. You say, how does that happen? I don't know. Nobody knows. And that's why they use the word sacrament, because the word sacrament actually means mystery. It's a mystery. You say, well, why doesn't God explain everything to us? He's God, and he doesn't owe an explanation to anybody. He just does what he wants to do, all right? And we just do things out of obedience. How many know, as parents, you get a little tired trying to explain to your children why they should do something, right? Why? Just because I said so, right? Now you know what it's like from God's perspective. This is what I said to do. These are mysteries. What are some of these things? First of all, we got baptism. What is the physical thing that God uses? It's the water. When we take communion, in that sacramental expression, where is the physical things? The bread and the wine. Now, many churches, probably most churches, if you were to take a look at them, basically proclaim there are only two sacraments. There is baptism and there's communion. I think they're being a little oversimplistic. What they really should be saying is only two that Jesus initiated, which is baptism and communion. But if you understand the concept of sacramentalism, there's other sacramental things. For example, the laying on of hands. When we pray for people, we gather around them, we lay hands on them, pray for them. Something happens. What's the physical thing that God is using? Our hands. Hence the term laying on of hands. Anointing with oil. What is God using? The oil. There's something sweat. And that goes way back into the Old Testament. How the prophets would anoint people with oil and the Holy Spirit would come upon them. You say, why is that? I don't know. It just is. When you bless people with water, we bless the water and we sprinkle water and be the holy water. Again, it's with water. Some churches consider things like marriage to be a sacrament. Why? God is blessing the union of a man and a woman together. These things are what I call, or we call, sacraments. Some again would say only two sacraments and the rest are sacramental, but I think we're just slicing words at this point. But we get the idea. God is using something physical to impart a spiritual grace into people's lives. Now, why would we consider baptism to be the most significant sacrament? Because there's a major hint in the scriptures that it's important for salvation. It doesn't necessarily say that per se, but there are several verses that say you need to believe and be baptized. You want to be saved, you need to believe and be baptized. So baptism is a big thing for Christians. It's huge throughout the centuries for the last 2,000 years. We preach the gospel, become a believer, and be baptized. It doesn't say believe and take communion and you'll be saved. It doesn't say believe and have laying on of hands and be saved. It doesn't say, it does mention the baptism. Not say, well, Pastor, do you believe you have to be baptized to be saved? Again, I mean, why mess with it? Jesus said, do it, just do it. Now we know the thief on the cross was saved when Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized. Some people who can't be baptized for one reason or other. And God's grace is certainly bigger than that. And it's not that baptism in and of itself saves anybody, but it's just obeying the scriptures. We are told to believe and to be baptized. That's why we consider this, what you're going to do tonight, the most significant sacramental event in your Christian experience. So we believe in these sacraments, but sacraments in and of themselves do not save anyone. That's a mistake that some very liturgical churches, that's the trap, the pitfall that they fall into. They basically teach that if you do the sacraments of the church and push this button and twist this knob, and you know that you're going to go to heaven, and that's really not accurate. These things are to be done by Christians who are already saved by faith. It is faith that saves them. The grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not what you do. You can't earn your salvation. You can't say, I'm saved because I was baptized. You know, a lot of people think that, you know. Are you going to heaven? Well, I was baptized. You know, well, that's all it means. You know, you can go in a wet sinner, a dry sinner, and come out a wet sinner. It doesn't change anybody. All right? It's faith. That's what transforms us. But it doesn't mean we don't believe in these things. It's just that is not the core of our salvation. The core of our salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. So, all that to clear that up. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a closer look of what happens during baptism. We read about it in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 4th verse. He writes, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Baptism, in a very macabre sounding way, is a celebration of death. We die to our old life of sin, and now we live a new life of faith. So just like Jesus was put in the ground and was raised again from the dead, which we'll celebrate on Sunday, our baptism is a mini representation of that. You go into the water, it's like going into the grave. You come out in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, Paul writes these words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." You see, the New Testament is very clear that there is a definite separation in the life of every believer from who we were without Christ to who we are now in Christ. In fact, I believe a person's ability to successfully live out the Christian faith is in direct proportion to how well we grasp that fact, that your old self is dead. It's not you anymore. Paul writes again to the Galatians in the second chapter, verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." Now, he wasn't physically crucified with Christ, but he get the analogy. I'm totally with Christ. When he died on the cross, in a sense, my old sins died as well. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, people who live victorious Christian lives have absolutely bought into the concept that they are not who they were. The people who struggle the most in their Christian faith are people who haven't made that distinction yet. And some of them, God bless their pea-picking hearts, maybe some here tonight, still are haunted by and connect with their past, their failures, the mistakes they have made, and they continue to struggle. You know, there are a lot of therapies, if you will. I'm not a big fan of therapies, but it seems many of them are rooted in dealing with the past. We need to help you come to grips with your past and to heal from your past and to face your past. And they've got all these exercises that we run people through. They believe it's helpful and healing. Look, if you need to go through that to feel better, by all means, do whatever you got to do. But from a Christian perspective, I don't have a past. Do you understand? My past is gone. My past, as the song was just sung, was taken care of by the blood of Jesus. Paul writes again in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 13. He's talking about this desire to reach heaven and, you know, godliness, perfection. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have been taking hold of it. He hasn't quite gotten there, as many of us, I'm sure, can testify. But he says, there's one thing I do. I haven't gotten to where I'm going to be. I get that. But there's one thing I get right now, I hold on to right now, I can experience right now, which is this. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward to what is ahead. That we can get. Why doesn't my past bother me? Because I've been so holy. No. Because I've never done anything stupid. Oh no, I got a PhD in stupidity. Advanced stupidity degrees. But why doesn't it haunt me? Because I truly, sincerely, and passionately believe what the Bible says about my past. It's dead. It's dead. I don't live there. The old me is dead. Hallelujah. Your past is gone. The new has come. As the Bible says, I am a new creation. Why people still hold so desperately onto their past is a strange thing to me. I don't get it. I want to be compassionate to those who struggle with it, but my solution to them is to find some psychologist who will walk you through some of their therapies to deal with it. My encouragement is let the truth of the scriptures grasp you. Read these verses. Meditate on these verses. Get through your little head that your past is gone. We look forward to our future. I forget what is behind, Paul writes, and I press to what is before me. I know different people, they enjoy celebrating memories of their past. My wife can tell you, I don't even like doing that. I don't like looking at pictures from the past. Lots of people do it, they get together there. And she says, why don't you like to do it? Because it creeps me out. Why? Because it reminds me of something stupid I did somewhere along the line. It does. All of it does. I don't look back. I don't even like looking back. I don't like to celebrate or, you know, and I show people enjoy it. And I get that. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying, I don't even like that. I try and say, what? The past to me is the past. It is gone. And I'm pressing forward to the future. This is why I don't think I'm washed up, though I may be, as a pastor getting ready to turn 70 years of age. You know, a lot of people, well, you know, I peaked early on. No, I'm still getting this. When am I going to retire? When I finally figure this out, I'll let you know. You know, I'm looking forward to the future, right? I mean, I don't want to overstay my welcome. At some point, y'all might want to put me out to pasture. But until then, I press forward. I'm looking forward to the future. I don't do this. Jesus warned us once. He said a very simple phrase. He says, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember who Lot was? All right. He was in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had had it up to here with the city. They were incredibly wicked. And it wasn't just that they were wicked. It was that everybody was wicked. People say, well, God brought judgment on them because of homosexuality or because of the sexual sin or that. Yeah, not really. It was because there's nobody good. Everybody was bad. And in fact, if you look at the story, Abraham's talking with God. He's freaked out because God says, I'm going to destroy this. He says, Lord, if there were 100 good people there, would you destroy it? God says, no. Abraham goes, if there were 50, would you destroy it? God says, absolutely not. Abraham goes, what about 40? And if you read it, it's hilarious. He gets down to, I think, like, was it 5? I can't remember. You know, he says, don't get mad at me. But would you do it if there were 5? And God says, I wouldn't destroy the city if there are 5 good people in it. That's why it was destroyed. It was completely, totally, utterly wicked. Not a single, well, the only single person that was good was Lot and his family. And you notice that God sends angels to get them out. He wouldn't even destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if they hadn't gotten out. God isn't looking to destroy people and things. I mean, something, you know, some at the point of that wickedness, it was intolerable. So he gets them out, and the angels warn them. God is going to rain fire and brimstone on this place, and it's going to just be a disaster. Whatever you do, don't look back. And of course, Lot's wife just had to look back. I think Deanna told me once, why did he tell him not to look back? Because that virtually guaranteed that somebody would. I shouldn't. Why not? Well, she turns around and boom, she turns into a pillar of salt. It's just interesting. All Jesus said about is remember Lot's wife. What did he tell us? Don't be doing this. Don't be doing that. The Bible says any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. The Bible's pretty clear. It doesn't look kindly on those who are constantly doing this, constantly looking back, I wish I'd have done that better. Oh, if I hadn't only did this. If I hadn't made that mistake. If I hadn't married that idiot and married the other idiot, you know, things would have been different. Don't be looking back over your shoulders. Our past has no hold on us. Every day, the Bible says his mercies are new every morning. And that's what we celebrate. So baptism is a celebration of going from death into life. And in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 2, we read this admonition. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Why? For your life, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So in a sense, he's saying, your life isn't here. Don't look down here. Your life isn't here. Your life's up there. This is where, you know. It's what I preach about Sunday, about dying. We should really be looking forward to it. I mean, nobody wants to die, you know, physical die. But if your hope and everything you want is right here, you know, on this planet, that's not a good place for us. We should be looking forward. Our focus of our life, we're up there. We're still here, but somehow yet we're up there. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why we should set our mind on things that are above.